Brothers and sisters, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pastor Cooks asked us to read the first section of this chapter in preparation for the preaching this morning, and you'll recognize it as that chapter which talks about the importance of us thinking clearly about the resurrection. Not only that it happened and that there is resurrection for Christ and for us, but its importance for us. Not just Christ came into the world, Christ created the universe, the incarnation, Christ died for us, but by God's power and will, he was brought back to life. Let's start reading in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. May the Lord bless the reality of his resurrection to us, to our thinking.
Let me just pick up one verse here. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again come not just as sinners who need mercy, but as your children, the ones you have adopted into your family. And you, O Lord, have said to us that you love to give good gifts to your children. And so we come, Lord, with empty hands. We come, Lord, with hearts that need your Spirit to come and continue that work that you've begun. And Lord, we know that your word is a powerful word. It is a word that can change sinners. It can take a sinner that is dead and bring him to life. It can circumcise hearts. It can give people new hearts by the power of your Spirit. And so again we plead, Lord, that you would draw near, that you would speak to us, that we would leave this place knowing that we have heard the voice of the living God. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This is Easter Sunday, and the world generally recognizes this Easter Sunday. It's marked on the religious calendar, and there will probably be 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 sermons preached on the doctrine of the resurrection, which is great and wonderful. But this should not be the only time we hear about the resurrection. And thankfully, at least here, it is not. And we could say this, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. And we worship the living Christ. But God has given us two memorials. Think about it. the Lord's table, which takes us to the cross, and the Lord's day, which takes us to the empty tomb. Both memorials remind us of the two greatest events in human history, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. No two events have changed the world more than these two events. Presidential elections, world wars, modern day inventions, nothing comes close. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul raises the question, if Christ rise from the dead, then we are people without hope, and that we are men most miserable. And everything we have done, if we are Christians or profess to be Christians, everything we have done in the name of Christ, if Christ did not rise from the dead, is useless and futile and a waste of time. If Christ is not risen, our Christianity is a colossal mistake. If Christ is not ready, has not risen from the dead, then get ready for the greatest spiritual implosion and a tsunami of woe and grief because we've been wrong. But the Apostle Paul is under no illusion or delusion or any doubt as to the resurrection of Christ. Go back again to verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead. And this morning we're simply going to focus again on the resurrection and look at it from three different angles, or three major perspectives. Let me give them to you and we'll work our way through them one by one. Number one, the absolute truth and certainty of the resurrection. The absolute truth and certainty of the resurrection. Number two, the divine power and authority behind the resurrection. And then number three, the profound impact and relevancy or practicality of the resurrection. So that's where we were this morning in terms of major perspective. Number one, the absolute truth and certainty of the resurrection. The gospel of salvation hinges upon two redemptive events, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And if you deny any one of those gospel realities, you no longer have a gospel. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But if you don't, then you're not saved. You're still in your sins. To be a Christian, you have to believe what the Bible teaches about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As one would expect, doctrine is so fundamental, so foundational, so essential to the gospel, it receives a substantial amount of ink in your Bible. Resurrection terminology fills the New Testament, at least 200 references to the doctrine or resurrection terminology. And think back, even in the Old Testament, you had a man like Job, who anticipated seeing his Redeemer. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I will see God. But the first person in our Bibles to give what you could call clarity and certainty to the doctrine of the resurrection was Jesus. Jesus was convinced he must die. And he was also convinced he would rise. There was no doubt in his mind. And years, that's right, not days and not months, but years before he hung on that cross, years before he was wrapped up in those grave clothes and put into that garden tomb, years before that angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone, Jesus put the world on notice. not by days, not by months, but by years, that I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the grave. And the very first time is found in John chapter 2. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. John chapter 2, this is very early his ministry. This is the Cana ministry that is not recorded in the other three Gospels. And this miracle that is performed by Jesus is only recorded here in John chapter 2. But here Jesus, at the wedding of Canaan, he performs a miracle. He turns the water into wine. But very soon after that wonderful miracle, it might again have been the very first miracle Christ performed, Christ goes on a blitzkrieg of attack. He cleanses the temple. And he does it twice. At the very front end of his ministry, and again at the very back end of his ministry. But it's almost like Jesus is on a warpath. In chapter 2, verse 15, we have one of the first snapshots of Jesus. And look what he has in his hand. A whip. Flowers, but a whip. Look at the play-by-play, verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." This was an attack upon the golden cow religion of that day. They had commercialized God's house. And after that shock effect, and after things quieted down, the religious authorities, with big frowns, I'm sure, on their faces, challenged Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they say, "What sign or what authority do you have to come into this temple and have? Are you a prophet? What are your credentials?" And Jesus responds in verse 18. Jesus actually confronts them. He already knows what they're going to do to him down the road. Literally, the text reads, "You will destroy. You will destroy the temple." He's predicting his death. "And I will raise it up." He's predicting his resurrection. Verse 18 is a rather cryptic statement, but he's referencing his resurrection. John gives a little commentary. Look at verse 21. "But he was about the temple of his body," in verse 22, and after his resurrection, the disciples remember this particular incident, and notice the two results. They believe the scripture and the words of Jesus. But clearly, Jesus prophesied his death and his resurrection years before he ever hung in that cross, before he ever came out of that grave. He knew that this was planned and purposed by God. It was only a matter of time. Let me tell you of another occasion where Jesus references his death and resurrection. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And at this juncture, Jesus is facing more intense opposition because more and more people are thinking that he might very well be the Messiah. And that doesn't sit very well with the religious elite. And they are really turning green with envy. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're loath to believe that this untrained rabbi from Nazareth is the Messiah. I mean, his dad's a carpenter. He's a fraud. And they would frequently come to Jesus and say, "Prove to us you are the Messiah. Do a sign for us. A miraculous sign. Just prove to us. Let us see with our own eyes." Now, by this time, Jesus has performed countless signs. He's performed miracle after miracle after miracle. So why are they asking for a sign? Walking into a flower shop and asking the florist, "Do you have any flowers?" And remember John the Baptist, had even had a question or two about Jesus. He said, are we waiting for another? Are you the Messiah? And what did Jesus say? The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are healed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. What more proof do you need? And here in Matthew 12, I'm sorry, Jesus seems to accommodate these folk when they ask for a sign. He doesn't let them dictate as to what sign it will be, but he will tell them what sign it will be. You can call it the sign of signs. It's the greatest miracle in human history. What is it? Look at verse 39 and 40 of Matthew 12. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Just as that whale, that great fish, you remember, stood up Jonah the prophet, and he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days, Jesus will be swallowed up and be in a grave for 3 days. Jesus is using his Old Testament Bible. He's forecasting his resurrection using the event of Jonah. Jesus gives clarity and delineation again and again with respect to his death. And as you move more and more towards the back end of his ministry, Jesus again is speaking to people and telling them who he is. Remember, he says there at the death of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." And it's almost like he says, "I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to do a little show and tell. Lazarus, come forth." And you remember what happened. That man came out of that grave, still wrapped in his grave clothes, alive. It's often been remarked, if Jesus had not specified the name Lazarus, all the tombs would have given up their dead. Listen. With regard to his death and his resurrection, is on his last journey to Jerusalem. And that's recorded in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want to turn to Mark chapter 8 because it's put here in a threefold way or repetition. Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. But here is Jesus en route to Jerusalem. He's going there. He knows why he's going there. Luke told us he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He's going there not reluctantly, not hesitantly, but boldly and courageously. But here in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, listen to what he says to his disciple friends as they head towards Jerusalem. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders of the chief priests, after 3 days, rise again." Time. Turn to Mark chapter 9. This is the second time. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, again speaking to his disciple friends, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Second time, third time, that's right, 3 times. Mark 10, turn over to Mark 10, verse 32 and verse 34. And he began to tell them what was going to happen to them, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." He gets very Gospels, they're going to spit upon me and they're going to flog me. But he always had this little P.S. It's the greatest P.S. in history. The P.S. of the resurrection. Mark 10:34. "And after 3 days, he will rise." Now that should have sent those disciples dancing in the streets. But they weren't listening. How many parents are frustrated with their children because their children don't seem to listen? How many times do I have to tell you to clean up your bedroom? How many times do I have to tell you not to hit your sister? How many times? And the disciples, almost like little children, were not great listeners. And it wasn't with regard to clean up your bedroom or take out the garbage, not that kind of instruction. It had to do with the most crucial events in human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, just to buttress this matter of the truth and the absolute certainty of the resurrection, not only was this resurrection prophecy comes off again and again, but there's also substantial eyewitness accounts. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, that section that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing this chapter. He's writing it to the Corinthians. And in this great resurrection chapter, he pulls out, you might even call it a laundry list of eyewitness accounts. And we're not talking here about a few people, maybe two or three close relatives, a mother and maybe a brother or two and a couple of cousins. This isn't a family eyewitness account. It's not even a disciple eyewitness account. They did see him. There's 11 eyewitness accounts. And on one occasion, 500. Look at verse 6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Most of them were still alive at the time, hadn't fallen asleep. Spurgeon said, "The resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in any history, whether ancient or modern." People saw him at different times, different places over a period of 40 days, different size groups. Sometimes there was one, sometimes two, sometimes maybe 20, 30, sometimes, 100, 500. And don't forget this, that the disciples, those ones who Christ had called into that special relationship, remember the 12? They were quite skeptical on the front end. They were not what you would call gullible and naive. And when they had heard that this woman had seen Jesus and had heard the words of the angel that he's not here, that he's risen, they were not jumping for joy. They were quite skeptical. And one of them, Thomas, remember him, he's so entrenched in unbelief that he says, "Unless I can put my fingers into his side, I won't believe." He even puts it this way, "I will never believe." And Jesus shows up to doubting Thomas. "Thomas, feel my scar wounds." John 20, verse 7. "Put your finger here and come see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. And suddenly, Thomas's skepticism and doubts evaporate. Mr. Doubter becomes Mr. Believer, and then he becomes Mr. Worker. Let me ask you, what do you think about those 500 people who said they saw Christ? And if they were brought into a court of law and asked the question, is Christ Jesus dead or alive? What would they have said? Do you think they would have responded like a little mouse and kind of said, "Well, I'm not quite sure. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. I think maybe my eyes were playing tricks on me." No, they would have roared like a lion. He's alive. Amen. He's alive. We all saw him. And the most convincing eyewitness account, as far as I am concerned, is the Apostle Paul himself. Why Paul? Well, Paul was once a persecutor of the church. He says that even here in 1 Corinthians 15. But he becomes a gospel preacher. He preaches Christ crucified, but he also preaches a risen Christ. He met the risen Christ, remember, on that road to Damascus. And so look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Here's what he says. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." He would never have written 1 Corinthians 15 if he had not seen Jesus. He would never have become an apostle. The absolute truth and certainty of the resurrection. That's the first point. Second point. The divine power and authority behind resurrection. The divine power and authority behind the resurrection. When you think of the gospel and the gospel of salvation found in Christ alone, a word that pops up quite a few times in our Bible is the word power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It gives us our English word dynamite. That's the word, power. When Paul talks about the gospel in Romans chapter 1, the first thing he tells us, it is the power of God unto salvation. Our God is a powerful God. Psalm 62, power belongs to you, O God. Psalm 89, your arm is endowed with power. And we know that God has manifested his power in the making of this world. Creation witnesses to divine power, his omnipotent power. But his power also goes on display in salvation. Only divine power could speak this world into existence. Only divine power could make a man in his image, male and female. And only divine power can save sinners and raise a dead man. The grave. And no one has power over the grave but God. And here's what you need to think about when you think about the resurrection. That all three persons of the Godhead exercise power to raise Jesus. Jesus says himself, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up. And no one takes it from me. I have authority to lay down. I have authority to take it up." But not only did Jesus raise himself from the dead by divine power, but the Father raised his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the Father of glory and his immeasurable greatness. And he says, a mighty power was working in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The Son of God exercised his power to raise himself. The Father exercises power to raise His Son, but also the Holy Spirit exercised His power at the resurrection. Romans 8, verse 11. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And when Paul talks about a new body, the new resurrected body that we all will receive, you know the word he picks up? Power. 15, verse 43, sown in weakness, but raised in power. If you don't know this by now, you will know this sooner or later, but we all have weak bodies. Right? We come into this world like as babies, pretty weak babies. They can't do very much. Maybe they can't even hold a pacifier. I mean, babies are weak, right? They're helpless. And the older you get, the weaker you get. It's almost like we come into this world as babies and we leave this world like babies. We come into this world as weak as we can be and we leave as weak as we can be. And yet it doesn't matter what stage of life, young, how old, you can always be weakened by disease. Even a common cold can put you on your back. These are weak bodies. But there's a power of the resurrection that will give us new bodies, new powerful bodies, invincible bodies that will never die. The power behind the resurrection. The absolute truth and certainty of the resurrection. And now third place, the profound impact or relevancy of the resurrection. The profound impact, relevancy of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should have profound impact upon us and how we live and how we think. And let me give you three ways. We could give 100 ways. I'm going to give 3, okay? I'll come back tonight. I'm going to give another 5. The first one, the most profound one, has to do with worship. Throughout the centuries of time, the big question has always been, it seems to me, is who is Jesus? Who is He? You get a sense, don't you, when you read the Gospels, that even the disciples are wrestling with that very question. Remember when He silences that storm at sea and they're sitting there and they're flabbergasted and say, who is this man who can even silence the storm and bring the wind and the waves to such a place where they obey Him? And then you go to the very back end of His public ministry and you get a sense that they're starting to understand who this person is. And so when Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? And they come back with quite a prestigious list of Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. You're right up there, Jesus, with a top echelon of prophets. But Jesus isn't all that impressed, is He? That's why He asked the question again. And Peter comes back with an answer that brings a smile to the face of Jesus. Son, theologically and spiritually, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to keep Peter from thinking he's a real smart guy, Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. But here's what Peter was saying. And he was saying on behalf of the other disciples as well. They all were on board. You are the Christ. You are the one that the whole Old Testament was getting us ready for. You are the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesy. You are the Messiah. You are the one that has been promised. And more than that, they are saying, you are the Son of God. Now, did they understand the way we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? I don't think they did. But they understood that He had a very unique, special relationship with God like no one else. You are the Son of the living God. But when Jesus died, by the Gentiles, you can be sure their heads were spinning. All kinds of and all kinds of questions. And I'm sure even the sin of unbelief got in there somewhere. Is He really the Son of God? Is He really the Messiah? Is He really the Christ? How can He rule and reign if He's dead? And on the first day of the week, when they were huddling in one of those little places there in Jerusalem, so afraid, and when morning news came around that there was a change that had been placed, so wonderfully changed that Christ was now walking and talking, people had seen Him. And when that began to ripple around among those early disciples and that little group of disciples, and when they themselves saw Jesus, they saw Him up close, they touched Him and they ate with Him, there's no question in their mind that He's alive. And then Thomas says it right, "My Lord, my God." My God. The resurrection sent a clear message like a trumpet blast that Jesus is divine. Romans 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. They had seen Him as the Son of God in His weakness and His humility. After the resurrection, they saw the Son of God in the power of His exaltation. And the resurrection was the first step towards His exaltation. They now worship Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as God, very God. The words of Horatius Bonar often come to mind when we think of Christ dying in weakness, rising to reign. Sitting here, let me ask you, do you have any questions about who Jesus is? Go to the empty tomb. There's only one answer. The Son of God, very God, perfect God. A God to be worshipped. Our worship is to be Christ-centered and Christ-focused. We come here to worship the Lamb of God. We sing hymns to Christ. We worship Jesus. Do you worship Jesus? If you don't worship Jesus, then you are breaking the first four commandments of the Decalogue. You're not worshiping God, the true and living God. Jesus is God. The second profound truth and practical implication of the resurrection. The resurrection says everything has changed with respect to our sin. Everything has changed with respect to our sin. Sin has created a double problem for us. Sin demands a payment that we couldn't pay. Sin's penalty is death. And sin is the greatest power over us. It puts men, women, boys, and girls in horrible bondage and the worst kind of slavery. The world calls it addiction. We know better. But on that cross, Jesus pays the penalty of sin, and he also conquers the power of sin. That explains that victory cry. It is finished. That's a victory cry. But how can we be sure that it was a victory? Maybe Jesus got it wrong. Maybe he thought he won, but he really lost. How do we know he won? How can we be assured of the victory of the Lamb, that he triumphed over sin, over death, over Satan? Well, the resurrection's the answer. The resurrection, as someone put it, is God's amen. The penalty has been paid. The power has been broken. Christ won. The resurrection was the V-Day, Victory Day. The profound impact and relevance of the resurrection, it shapes our worship, Christ-centered worship. It confirms the victory. Third, and finally, it gives us a magnificent hope. It gives us a magnificent hope. The more we live in this world, the more we don't want to live in this world. The more we live in this world below, the more we desire the world above. If you're a Christian, that should be your experience. The more we realize that we really are pilgrims and this isn't our home. And you get a sense of that with the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. He's saying, I want to go. I want to be with Christ. Christian, when you die, that's what happens. When you die, you immediately go to be with Christ, just like that thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But listen, to be with Christ in heaven is not a final or we were made to worship Christ or to worship God in the fullness of our redeemed humanity. We are soul-body entities. And there are people in heaven right now. You probably have loved ones who died, who went to heaven. What are they? Well, they're there. They are called the just men made perfect. They enjoy heaven. They enjoy fellowship. But they are still waiting for the consummation. They are still waiting for the ultimate end. Something is still on the horizon. Worshiping God, serving Christ, loving body and soul. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word glorification. Those who have been called have been justified, but one day will be glorified. And that happens when Jesus comes back again. And Paul tells us in that chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed, think of it, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the fastest body part on your body. Your eye moves faster than your hands. Your eye, the twinkling of an eye. He's letting us know that this change is going to happen so quickly, like the twinkling of an eye. And John describes this hope in this way. When we see him, we shall be like him. That's what every Christian can look forward to. It's put this way. I think Packer puts it this way. A sinless soul joined to a perfect body. Body that will never get tired, never go to sleep under the preaching, never groan, never ache, never have varicose veins, never have crow's feet, or wrinkles, or how many other things that can go wrong with our bodies. Our resurrected bodies will have amazing abilities and powers. Christ's body did. We see that. We don't know an awful lot about what that body was capable of, but probably in all likelihood could run faster than any Olympian, could see better than any eagle. We will be able to hear thoughts we never thought existed. We will see things we never thought we could see. We will worship in a way we never worshiped before. We will sing as we never sang before. And we will love as we never loved before. And we will work. I don't think we're going to be sitting on clouds up in heaven. We will work. It will be a new heavens and a new earth, a material earth, where you go out and work and you love your work. No complaint. You love it. Delight in it. That's the glorious future for the child of God. It's bound up with the resurrection. So tell me, please tell me, who has a hope like that? If you're living for corporate America, you don't have a hope like that. If you're living for this present world, you don't have a hope like that. Washington can't promise you that. No government in the world will promise you that. No other religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, only Christianity, only a religion that has been shaped by the gospel of Christ, death and resurrection, gives that kind of hope. One day we will be worshiping Jesus Christ with resurrected ears and eyes and hands and feet and tongue, and you will never be happier than when you have a resurrected body that you will love. No one's going to hate their bodies in heaven. You'll love your resurrected body, and it will enable you to glorify God and serve Him in ways you could never in this life. Perfect bodies, joined to sinless souls. You will have eyes that will never lust. You will have ears that will never be stained by gossip. You will have hands that will never steal. And you will have a tongue that will never complain. You will always speak the truth in love. Do you have Christ as your Savior? Some of you don't, and you know you don't. Those without Christ have no hope. They have no hope. To have this hope, Christ, by faith. But by faith. And you have to die with Him and be raised with Him spiritually. Romans 6 and Ephesians chapter 2. And that is the only life worth living and the only death worth dying. In the words of John Wesley, my people die well because they live well. Are you living well? Are you living for Christ? Then to die is gain. And no greater gain than the gain in Christ. You gain everything worth gaining in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again, thank You for Your Son. We thank you for the life he lived, for the death he died, and for the fact that he conquered the grave. Lord, help us to be more studied, more meditating upon that gospel. Help us to preach it to ourselves every day. And help us to live in light of that. Help us to be Christians who do find great joy, are full of thanksgiving, who are growing in their love for the Savior because they realize just how much they owe. And we pray this in His name. Amen.